Thank you, Mr. Westhuddle. Let's open God's precious word to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27. I got word on Thomas. They went to Houston Monday, met with a high-profile type doctor that can do the procedure that Thomas needs for the knee replacement. Now what they need to do is wait on somebody to die for the donation of the knee. And so it's a very tense time, because if it happened, let's just say, you know, this weekend, they'd have to be there Sunday night. And so it's that kind of a deal. So we need to be in prayer for Thomas. We need to be in prayer for the doctor. And it's to God's plan. And I don't want to say we need to pray somebody dies, but we can certainly pray that somebody goes home to be with the Lord. That would be all right. And so please be in prayer for Thomas at this time. Now, any other prayer requests that we need to make note of? Okay. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer as we move into our study. Heavenly Father, the whole Bible from Genesis all the way through prophesied, deals with where we are in the trials and crucifixion of our Savior. Pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you would have us to see and to understand at this time. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Come on in. You increased the attendance by a large percentage. Okay. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And we are in the sixth trial. We have looked at Luke and John, but we've not looked at Matthew. We got to cover some things in Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. First, we have Matthew's account of Jesus before Pilate. So what we're going to do is read a couple of verses here. I think we spent enough time on the minute of it. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. Now this is in the praetorium. And Matthew 27, verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "It is as you said," and we have covered now how all of them answered, have the recorded answer. They both move outside the praetorium. Verse 12. And while he was being accused by the chief priest and elders, he did not answer. Now, last week we studied when silence is the answer. So this goes right in with that. Verse 13, then Pilate said, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. The governor was quite amazed that there was no rebuff of any of the charges. Now we move to verse 15. Which is our verse tonight. Now, at the feast, this is the Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the people anyone whom they wanted. Okay, let's note a few things. The governor was accustomed to release for the benefit of the people anyone prisoner whom they wanted. Now, we have studied Barnabas, but now we're going to move into a different area in studying this releasing. We have an unusual pluperfect, P-L-U-P-E-R-F-E-C-T, which lays stress on the reality. This is an interesting stem in the Greek. It does several things. Number one, it stresses reality of the fact being talked about, but also it lays emphasis on the result of that reality. All of this is incorporated in the pluperfect. So the reality of the fact of this custom was a custom. That's where the word we're looking at. It's a pluperfect, which means this is been going on. And secondly, it now stresses and emphasizes the result of that which has been going on. The present result. Who is going to be released? Jesus, who has done no wrong, or Barnabas, who is a criminal? Very important issue in history. We do not know where this custom came from. We do not know if the Romans started it or if the Jews started it. John records Pilate as saying, "You have a custom." But here, the governor was accustomed, which of course doesn't tell us just where the custom originated. So we can't draw any conclusions there. Mark chapter 15, we won't turn to it, but Mark 15:6, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them anyone prisoner whom they requested." So we don't know where it started, and we don't know who started it. This is the only record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, only record of this custom in history. So again, we do not know where it started. Now, because this is the Passover and the celebration of the Passover lamb being slaughtered, that all may go free, that's the picture of the Passover lamb being slaughtered, the whole issue of the scapegoat, it comes into issue. It stands to reason this would have been something probably the Jews started, just by the custom time frame and going by the scapegoat, which we're going to take a look at. Probably they were the ones that started it. Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb of God, was being crucified that this Barnabas could go free. Now, this is a picture of the entire human race going free and by the work of Christ on the cross. So, let's take a look at the scapegoat. Now, last time we spent time studying Barnabas. It was the Lord. Okay. It's hard to turn him off. Okay. Now, let's take a look at this whole teaching on the scapegoat. So now let's look. I thought I did. Let's look at Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. Okay, let's look at Leviticus, and when we get to the actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and John Hinn says, by the time I get there, Jesus will be an old man, but be that as it may. But you got to remember, we get to do this only 1 hour a week, and we miss some weeks for various reasons. That's not too long, 1 hour a week. But anyway, when we get to the actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we're going to spend a class, and there goes another class, on all the prophecies prophesying Jesus Christ's deliverance to the cross. And it is just packed with prophecies. So then we're going to study the prophecies of his crucifixion and resurrection. There are prophecies that deal with just his getting there. There are prophecies dealing with his crucifixion. There are prophecies dealing with his resurrection. And we were going to study all of these in due time. But in reality, so much of the Bible is about the advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being chosen as the Lamb takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ being crucified. Just there's so much about it. And we could spend years on the Pentateuch itself. But let's just look at some things in Leviticus. We're not going to spend a long time. There's some things in the book of Leviticus. So if you'll turn to Leviticus, and Leviticus chapter 1. Okay. Just to have a little orientation with you. Genesis, man's fall and separation from God. Exodus, man's redemption, being exit out of Egypt, and so it's man's redemption. Leviticus is man's life with God, fellowship with God. Exodus begins with unbelievers. Leviticus begins with the saved. Exodus, man under the penalty of sin. Leviticus, man under the power of sin. Exodus, Jesus Christ is Savior for unbelievers. Leviticus, he is the Savior for believers. Something we've put out, that the gospel for believers, gospel for the Christian. And he is to say that our salvation 2 is patterned after our salvation 1. These two books just balance that out and shows the validity of what we've been studying. Exodus, man is brought into relationship with God. Leviticus, man is brought into fellowship with God. And people, and we're not going to study Leviticus, but the whole thing of relationship and fellowship. It's amazing how many people are satisfied with relationship with God, but not fellowship. And they're always working to instill that relationship. Never move to fellowship. And it's even amazed in marriages. I mean, people are satisfied with just relationship, not fellowship. Not the dynamics of the relationship. Exodus, we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness, Egypt. Leviticus, we are brought into God's kingdom of light. The point we're going to see is that the gospel has been presented all through the Bible, from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. The gospel has been presented all the way through, and it has always been the same gospel. Salvation is provided by a Messiah. Salvation is needed. Salvation is provided by the Messiah, a sacrificial lamb of God, received by faith alone. Dispensationalism. I am a dispensationalist. I haven't used the word that much. I don't use it that much. It offends a lot of people. But more important than that, there are so many different branches of it. It's almost like saying you're a Christian. Well, what kind? And the same thing is true of a dispensationalist. Some dispensationalists and many non-dispensationalists have presented a different gospel for the Old Testament than the New Testament. We run into those at seminary, not teachers, but students. They were just stuck with the salvation in the Old Testament is different than the salvation in the New Testament. But a casual reading and study of the Bible reveals it's the same gospel all the way through. Add to that, the Bible reveals and conceals. If you don't want to see it, you won't see it. If you want to see it, it's clear. From Genesis to Revelation, all the way through the Pentateuch. So, from Genesis, we have, all the way through, man is guilty in sin. He is unrighteous. He is in need of a gospel. He is in need of a gospel. And he has no way of saving himself. He is unrighteous. He has no way of making himself righteous. In spite of all of this, in spite of so many things you can do in the Bible, so many people, religions, religious people, under the Christian umbrella, insist that man must be good to earn salvation. You can lose it if you're a real bad person. On and on and on. And yet this book is just so clear on what we're studying right now, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And why the crucifixion of Christ? Imputation of Adam's original sin. So everyone comes into the world under condemnation, under the wrath of God. And I think you're aware of the fact many people today deny the wrath of God. They deny there's a heaven and a hell. They deny a condemnation. So, just a casual reading of Genesis and Leviticus is going to show you. You can't deny it. The wrath of God is a reality. God is a holy God. People, don't ever get so caught up with the love of God that you minimize the holiness of God. Don't do that. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. So do not allow yourself to so emphasize His love that you set aside His righteousness. Because people, if you do, that's where you lose contact with His whole book. With His whole cross. The crucifixion of Christ. When we talk about the wrath of God, very close to it is always how God is propitiated. Wrath of God, propitiation of that wrath. That's what a lot of people don't like. They don't like the wrath of God because that means condemnation. That means hell. But they reject the propitiation. They reject that Jesus Christ has provided for a way of circumventing the holiness of God and the unholiness of man. Now, though we're not going to study it, let me give you a simple outline of Leviticus. Simple outline. Leviticus teaches the two most important concepts in our lives. Leviticus 1 through 16, salvation 1, atonement. Leviticus 17 through 27, salvation 2, our fellowship. And sin will be made an issue in this section because sin breaks fellowship. Sin breaks fellowship with God. Sin breaks fellowship with one another. So, this book is so wonderful. If you get lost in all of the bull and the turtle doves and all of that, you'll get overladen. If you just take that, but get to the points of being taught, you'll be able to move on through this great book. So, the purpose of the book, the purpose of the book of Leviticus is to teach the holiness of God. And people, that's what our study on the crucifixion of Christ is about. When you see the cross, you are seeing the holiness of God. What the holiness of God demands. So this is the issue of the whole book of Leviticus, the holiness of God. So we do not want to minimize in any respect the holiness of God. I remember when I was in seminary, Paul Stark is now home with the Lord. Look forward to seeing Paul. Dr. Dwight Pentecost taught a course called the Pentateuch. And so Paul and I took it as electives, and we really enjoyed it. There weren't that many in class, so that made it even nicer. And it was a good class. And we would go through and study each of these books and study various aspects of it. I wished I knew then what I know now, but that's beside the point. But it's just an intriguing study, the first five books of the Bible. Leviticus is essential for the Christian. Because God is holy, perfect righteousness, and since we are unrighteous, impure, how are we going to have a relationship with God? How are we going to have any fellowship with God? All this is what we're studying in the trials and crucifixions of Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, a good title for the book of Leviticus is Access to God. And is not that carried all the way through the Bible? How adamant was Jesus Christ? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why is he qualified to say that? The cross, the resurrection. So the book of Leviticus is about access to God. There are many pictures in Leviticus alone of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is fulfilling in our study. Now, before we look at the scapegoat, let's take a look at other blatant pictures of Jesus Christ in this great book. Let's start off with the Levitical offerings. There are only five. It's not heavy laden. There are five Levitical offerings. Three teach salvation. One, eternal life salvation. Two teach salvation. Two are fellowship, recovery with God. So, what's the first one? We're going to study the three dealing with eternal life salvation. They're the first three mentioned. One, burnt offerings. Burnt offering. I would like you to look at Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And look at verse 3. Leviticus 1, 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd. Now we go through various things. Well, one thing just right up front, it'd be male, Jesus Christ, without defect, can't have a broken leg or any thing that would discredit it in any way. It is without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent meeting. So this is the burnt offering. The book starts with the burnt offering. Now, let me just help you. This is simple. The book starts with the burnt offering. It's the first offering. And it emphasizes just two things. Two primary things. It emphasizes God being propitiated or satisfied. Jesus Christ doing that satisfaction. Doing that propitiation. God being propitiated, satisfied, based on the work of Christ on the cross. This is teaching of Jesus Christ who's going to come. This is what the Messiah is, offering himself to God. He is the only satisfaction God, or the only offering God is going to be satisfied with. I have it somewhere in my notes, but let me just say it now. One of the first lessons taught in Genesis. Cain offered God his best. God said, I don't want it. I don't want your best. I don't want your best. What is going to satisfy God is our driving question. What's going to satisfy God for my salvation? What's going to satisfy God for my recovery from sin? What's going to satisfy God for my living the Christian life? And how we answer that is the whole formation of religion. all denominations under the Christian umbrella have come to some kind of answer with this one. So the burnt offering starts off with God being propitiated by the offering of Jesus Christ. Propitiation is based on the work of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to read Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God, coming off of verse 24, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, cross, that's what we're studying. We're studying now the fulfillment of this, as a propitiation, publicly, as a propitiation, a satisfaction, in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His, God's, righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed and saved them all to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just picking a few key verses so we can make a flow through this. Let's look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, let's look at verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become true humanity, incarnation, that He might be made the propitiation. When we study the cross, and we get to the last 3 hours on the cross, 12 noon to 3 o'clock, that's the time frame of propitiation. That's when Jesus Christ was propitiating God the Father. That's when all these studies in Leviticus, all the studies through the Bible, dealing with Jesus Christ, satisfying God, giving us access to God, they come to fruition. The last 3 hours on the cross. One more passage. 1 John chapter 2. You can find Revelation, you can find 1 John. First John chapter 2. Verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation, satisfaction of God for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Now, what did we just see? Leviticus T is about salvation 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, deals with that very fact. He is a propitiation. He satisfied God for unbelievers and believers. All sins are taken care of on the cross. All sins are taken care of by the work of Christ on the cross. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 10. In this is love, that we loved God. Excuse me, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And people, you go all the way back to Moses' writing of Leviticus. It's all laid out here for us. It's just amazing. The Jews missed it throughout their whole history, and I'll show you why they missed it as we go through this. Through this study, like so many people today who turn living a spirit-filled life as the means of salvation, or as the means of being filled with the Spirit. How you fill with the Spirit? Well, you got to be good. You got to be moral. You got to go to church. You got to pray. You got to give. No, that's not how you accomplish those things. That's not how you accomplish the filling of the Spirit. You need the filling of the Spirit to do those things where it is acceptable to God. But see, we do that. Well, what I want you to understand is the Jews did the same thing with these offerings. They turned them into the system of salvation, the system of fellowship with God. Just the doing of them. If you just give the offering, the sacrifice, the burnt offering, and the others that we'll get to. If you just do that, God is pleased. And people, this is a dangerous area. I know people who think, if you just study the Bible, you just know the Bible, God's pleased. No, He's not. No, He's not. If you just be good, if you give money, if you do these things, then no. These are results of a relationship with the Holy Spirit by faith. So, what is the purpose of the burnt offering? And all of them teach. Now, as we go through these, and I'm not going to spend that much time on them, but as we go through them, I want you to remember one thing. They didn't have pencil and paper, air conditioning, lighting, nice chairs. They didn't have all that. In fact, the Jews, the Hebrews, did not think abstractly the way we do. We can talk about propitiation. Most of you have been around it long enough. Okay, I understand what that means. An Old Testament Jew would have never understood it. Never understood it. But he will understand, here you are. Here's God in His holiness. Here you are in sin. You want to have fellowship and access to God. You're going to have to put an offering, bring in the bull offering, the burnt offering, put your hand on it, and that animal is like taking your sins, making it able for you to have access to God. Well, what did they start doing? They started doing, well, if I just do that, I'm okay with God. No, you're not. No, you're not. It's to teach. It's to teach. And what I like, over and over and over and over, I do repetition of a doctrine. Hey, I already taught that. I remember that 10 years ago. See? They did it over and over. Get these things down. Get them down in your mind. But if you're wrong on your whole premise, but you see, you can see why that would happen. Well, if we do this all the time, that must be where the salvation comes in to play. So, the first offering, the burnt offering, is between Jesus Christ and God the Father. If we understand this, then we would clearly understand that there is nothing we can offer God. The burnt offering is a wonderful first offering. It's about the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and satisfying God for the sins of the world. I can't do that. I cannot do that by anything I do. I cannot do it by my morality, by my giving, by my perseverance, by anything, by my sincerity. Nothing. It's going to be based upon this Lamb and God. Not on me, anything that I do. So, if we learn the burnt offering correctly, it teaches the whole issue of what we're seeing in our study dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. So, the burnt offering, He's without sin. He's perfect. I'm not perfect. So I cannot satisfy God. I cannot propitiate God. New Testament, Greek, abstract thinking. Greek mind, abstract thinking. Abstract thoughts. You just say things and you visualize them. Hebrew, no. It's concrete. Very concrete. Got to see that blood gushing out of the throat of the bull. See these things happen. And then, I'm getting it. And that's what the coming Messiah is going to do. So they had so much to learn from the burnt offering. God is propitiated with or only by the person and work of Christ. He is not propitiated. He is not satisfied with any works of man. Offering of Cain. Cain's offered God his best. And it was good. It was good. I'm sure it made a great salad. If he had some Italian dressing to put on it, I'm sure it was very good. But God didn't want it. Not going to satisfy God. Only the work of Christ satisfy God. So man still tries to offer God his good works. Got this whole book, got Leviticus, got all these things, and people still think, got to be good. Got to offer God your goodness. You can't do this, you can't do that, offend God. So this is what we do. They look at themselves, they look at what they're doing, and you know what? Here's the real humor with a legalist. If you haven't known a legalist, give thanks to God. And don't pray that you meet one. But if you ever have met one, they're just proud of what they do. They're proud of what they don't do. I don't dance. I don't chew. I don't drink. I don't go with the girls that do. I don't play cards. I don't do this. And they're very proud of it. And if they're proud of it, and their peers are proud of it, God's definitely going to be satisfied with it. God certainly is going to be satisfied with my manner of living. Well, what the burnt offering teaches right from the very beginning, nothing you do satisfies Him. Only the work of Christ on the cross satisfies Him. Okay, we got to move on. This brings us to the second offering. The second offering is called the meal offering. The meal offering. Look at Leviticus chapter 2. I'm just doing this because I don't know the last time any of you looked at Leviticus. I know I haven't looked at it very often. So, at least you can say, well, we looked at Leviticus. All right, Leviticus chapter 2, and look at verse 1. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering, that's a meal offering, as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Okay, this is called the food or the meal offering. Now, what does this teach? First of all, people, it teaches propitiation. Propitiation. It emphasizes Jesus Christ and God. The emphasis of the meal offering is on the person of Jesus Christ, His purity. See, that lamb, that bull, that's going to be sacrificed is propitiation, emphasizing the work of Jesus Christ. The meal offering is propitiation, satisfaction of God, emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't know, I'm sure I got it in here, but people think about it. When you think you can do something for God, you're putting your person above Jesus Christ. Listen, I can do nothing. It's going to have to be Him. His work, His person. The first two offerings of the Jewish offerings. One, burnt offering, propitiation between, propitiation of God, satisfaction of God, based on the work of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. The meal offering, propitiation, satisfaction of God, based on the person, the purity, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Christ and the person that our salvation has anything to do with us. What we are, what we do. You're comparing yourself with the person of Jesus Christ. Besides being extremely arrogant. offering, if we correctly learn from the meal offering, we should get a good picture of ourselves. We get a good picture of God. Good picture of Jesus Christ. And we come to an humble position that I can do nothing to please God. And people, that's a wonderful place to be in life. I can do nothing to please God. And having said that, what am I going to do? I'm going to depend on Him who does please God. I'm going to depend on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the meal offering teaches how Christ offered to God a perfect life which gave efficacy to His death. One interesting lesson from the meal offering is that Jesus Christ is the grain which falls to the ground and dies and brings forth fruit. We won't take time for the sake of time, but you can read the Gospel of John 12, 23 and 24, where Jesus Christ dies, goes to the ground. If He doesn't do that, He doesn't bear much fruit, doesn't have us. Brings us to the third offering. The third offering, peace offering. We've got the burnt offering, the meal offering, and now the peace offering. Look at Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1. Leviticus 3:1. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, okay? So, each one of these are right here in the text, and they just develop what God wants a man to know. Okay, the peace offering. Now, what does this teach? Well, think about it. Peace. Peace. Reconciliation. Man reconciled with God. Breaking down of the barrier between man and God. So, the peace offering teaches the result of the work of Christ on the cross, as far as we're concerned. See, the first two emphasize God. Is God going to be satisfied with the work of Christ? Is God going to be satisfied with the person of Christ? Because He's not going to be satisfied with me and my work. So those are the two. That's the main issue of the first two. Now you come to the peace offering. Now we're in the picture. We get to have peace with God. And this is brought about by the work of Christ on the cross. Man is redeemed from sin and guilt of sin. Jesus Christ made peace between man and God. Okay. Let's take a look. Romans chapter 5. Remember that? Way back. Well, not that long ago. Romans chapter 5. I was a young man. Romans chapter 5. Sometime when I can't just get my mind into Daniel or 1 Corinthians, I'll go back and read Romans 5, getting ready for Romans 6. Because I want to make it kind of smooth and kind of quick. And it isn't happening. But we'll see how we can put it together. But what I want you to look at here is Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to see by going to these passages in the New Testament, what I want you to see is how important what goes on in Leviticus, as well as many other books of the Old Testament, but what goes on in Leviticus, how important it is to us. How important it is to Christ's work on the cross. But how important is it to us? We're talking about a peace offering. Here, Romans chapter 5, Paul points out, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by faith. I mean, this is just unbelievable. What we have going on in our study. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 20. In Colossians 1, begin the sentence in 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, for through him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's a very powerful statement in the spiritual warfare, in the angelic conflict, and the work of Christ on the cross affecting angels. But that's not our study, not anywhere near it. But just thought I'd point that out in this respect. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's read verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. We have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Of his grace. Okay? Let me say peace. Well, I'm not going to look for what I wanted to say there. But, okay. This peace, another peace offering, is realized by an unbeliever in Salvation 1, peace with God. Because we're an enemy with God, people. We are unrighteous. We are under condemnation. We're under the wrath of God. There's no peace. I think we can all understand when you're at wrath with somebody, there's no peace. No peace at all. So what happens under the peace offering, it teaches, it's very simply teaching them. You're at odds with God because of the work of the coming Messiah demonstrated through the offering. You now have peace with God. The barrier is broken down with God. Peace is so important in the understanding of history. Let's just take the Muslims. The Muslims talk about being peaceful. And people, they are and for peace. What that peace would entail? The annihilation of every non-Muslim. And you get rid of everyone and you have peace. The peace that Christ brings is not world peace. The peace that Christ brings is not even peace on earth between man. The peace that Jesus Christ brings is a peace between God and mankind. Make no doubt about it. For there to be the peace of the millennium, God is going to eliminate all unbelievers. Baptism of fire for Gentiles, baptism of fire for Jews. Eliminate them. Eventually, with the repopulation, that's going to be broken down. So we have to understand this peace. It's talking about a peace with God. Now, there's also the peace of God. And the peace of God is by the Holy Spirit. It's not part of our study here. But the peace of God is a peace, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's peace in our spiritual life. Now, we can take these things and learn how to be at peace with one another. In fact, Romans beckons us to do that. But what I want you to understand is the peace that Jesus Christ provides is a peace that you and I cannot provide. It's a peace between us and God. Peace of God, salvation 1. Peace with God, salvation 2, or the work of the Holy Spirit. That brings us to the fifth and final offering. Fifth and final offering. Wait a minute. That's not true, is it? Okay. So sorry. Okay. Fourth and fifth offering. The fourth and fifth offering. The fourth and fifth offering emphasizes fellowship with God. While the first three offerings are called sweet savor, the last two are not so designated. They're dealing with the fact that man still sins. They're dealing with the fact that while man is in relationship with God, in status quo with God, he still possesses a sin nature and still commits sin. These have to be taken care of. So the last two offerings deal with that aspect, taking care of fellowship between God and man. So let's start with man and the believer. So we come to the fourth offering. This is the sin offering, burnt offering, propitiation, meal offering, propitiation. Okay? Peace offering, reconciliation. Now we come to the offerings that emphasize the Christian life. Sin offering. Leviticus chapter 4. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 4 a moment, just to show you. Okay, Leviticus 4. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering. So we're dealing now with a sin offering. The sin offering teaches fellowship with emphasis on unknown sins. Teaches fellowship with God with emphasis on unknown sins. And it's interesting, as people grow, you learn, well, I didn't know that was a sin. I didn't know that was a sin. And as we grow in the Word of God, those become fewer and fewer. But there's a whole offering set up for fellowship with God and the work of Christ, dealing with the whole concept of unknown sin. These last two offerings teach the damage of sin, whether you know it or not. Sin damages your relationship with God. I don't care if it's a mental attitude sin or an overt sin. Sin damages fellowship with God. Just as in a marriage, in a relationship with a friend or something, when you violate that friendship, it's damaging. It's damaging. It needs to be taken care of. And in this case, the one who has offended God sets up the means of reconciliation, the means of bringing us back into fellowship with God. The way we normally think is, you offended me, it's your job to come and apologize to me. What God says is, you offended me, I'll set it up where you can come to me. So this is the wonders of our God. So Christ is our sin offering. He died that all sins might be forgiven. All sin was taken care of by Jesus Christ on the cross, establishing the way for salvation and fellowship. Both depend on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to the fifth one. Trespass our guilt offering. Trespass our guilt offering. Leviticus chapter 5 and 6. This teaches how known sins break fellowship with God and recovery from known sins. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 5, verse 6. Leviticus 5, verse 6. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. So this is dealing with the guilt offering. Jesus Christ has made our guilt offering. What is interesting here is that a careful study of Leviticus 5 and 6 shows that man trespasses against God and against man. And these sins do injury to both. Now, see, you have to study the Bible so carefully. David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Leviticus teaches, when you sin against another person, that breaks fellowship. That causes damage. So we have to be able to balance these out, but I just want to point out that in the study of Leviticus 5 and 6, and with the sin offering and the trespass offering, very strongly teaches how sin breaks fellowship with God and sin breaks fellowship with one another. We all sin. We have to know that. That's why we are beckoned to forgive one another. We have to understand these things. Forgive one another as God forgives you in Christ. That's how we're to deal with one another. And all of these things are taught by the offerings. Well, that brings us now to the scapegoat, and we will get to the scapegoat next Wednesday evening. Any questions about the five offerings? Introduction to Leviticus. I fell in love with it this week, going over it, studying these things. Ooh, maybe we could do a Leviticus study, but we won't. But so next week we'll take a look at the scapegoat. Yes. Do what? Is it tomorrow? Friday surgery? Very good. Thank you. Yes, we will. So let's just have a moment of prayer, a moment of silence. And if you feel like praying out loud, please do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, one of our own is going to go into surgery Friday. You've already made provision for it in eternity past. But Heavenly Father, we come with our request, for you beckon us to make our request known to you. Father, we pray that you'll be with a doctor. Guide his skillful hands and his eyes. Pray, Father, you'll be with Tish, her own soul, her own fortitude, the strength of her body to accept all that's going to be happening. And then, Father, we pray for a recovery. It's going to take a little time. It's going to take some family and friends helping. So, Father, we pray that your will be done these next few months, but especially Friday, is where we begin our prayers. Just take care of her, Father. And Father, we pray for one another. Pray that your will be done in each of our lives as we continue to worship you and to be a witness of you to others. Father, we pray you'll take the things we've seen tonight, have them become a reality in our souls and our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.